instead of a circle of my brothers and sisters who share a common faith and a common future together, the same Lord, we thank you for that. We would lift up Brooke's grandmother, Charlie, and we don't know what the problem is, but you do, Father. We would ask you to touch her lungs and restore her health, get her back home where she enjoys life. Thank you for this promotion for Jordan. Thank you, Father, for blessing all of us today, this week, for all the joy that you bring into our life, for our protection, for all the spiritual blessings, we give you thanks. And as we open your word again tonight, Father, we always seek wisdom that is from above, and that we might apply it to our lives in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. It looks like for the rest of the year, I don't know if this is good news or bad news, but here we are.
Well, at least it's all right.
But we're only going to be doing one chapter a day. Can you believe that? One chapter a day. So it slowed down to half pace of what we were doing. The next book we get into is kind of a drudge, too. It's Daniel. Daniel is very deep. We don't understand the prophecy, some of the prophecies that are being made. But we're going to study it, see what God says to it, to us about it. Ezekiel, you wonder, why did God give us this book? Why did he give us these last chapters? Why did he give us chapter 43? There was a reason, and there's an answer. The chapter 40, 41, 42, and 43 are all about the description and measurements of the temple. And chapter 43 was the last chapter for those measurements. Let's read Ezekiel 43. This is the return of God's glory to the temple. Ezekiel's next vision was of the Lord's return to the future temple. This is one that is to be. It's not there yet. Again, he saw a vision and heard the voice of the Lord. The same glory he saw when the Lord came to destroy Jerusalem appeared and lit up the land as he returned to and filled the temple. His voice was like a roar of rushing waters and declared that the Lord had returned to the temple to remain with the Israelites forever, and that no one would ever defile his holy name again. That's a double negative, so it should be that no one would ever defile his holy name again. Ezekiel was charged to describe the temple and its glory to the people of Israel so that they might be ashamed of their sin. For those who were truly ashamed of their sin, he was to make known the details of the temple and to declare its law. And that law is that the hill where the temple was built is holy. And then lastly, the Lord specified how his people were to construct the new altar for sacrifices and how they were to dedicate it. I passed out to you a copy, one rendition, of this temple as described by God to Ezekiel. It does look like a palace, doesn't it? It's very, it looks ornate and well laid out, and every dimension of it was described in these four chapters. And I added a footnote of my own. I said the fundamental idea of a theocracy, is where God is in charge, the fundamental idea is the literal dwelling of the Lord among his people. The temple is to be the Lord's palace, where he displays his glorious presence and receives gifts and reverence of his people. But their access to God depends on their obedience, which had been regularly violated under the first temple. The new temple was to show the Lord's holiness. If that doesn't show holiness, if you look at that thing, out the middle of, looks like the middle of the desert, of course, it's close to Jerusalem, it's near Jerusalem. God said, I am your king, and I will be your king, and I will bring my Shekinah glory down to this temple and reign there. The last place that we saw where he brought his glory down was to the Solomon's temple. We have no evidence that his Shekinah glory ever came down to the temple that Zerubbabel built, the one who went back with the exiles, or that he was in the temple that Herod enhanced. So he says, I'm going to come to this temple, and you're going to see my holiness, and my name will not be defiled forever. This temple, as far as we know, was never built. Maybe that's what he wanted them to build when they went back, but they didn't. And maybe he wanted them to be free of sin, but they weren't. And so he never dwelled there, that we know. And his people never stopped sinning, and they never have. The men and women of all ages have never stopped sinning. So he said, build me this temple, that's where I'm going to reign. I will be your king. Who was the first king of Israel?
Saul.
I'm sorry?
Saul.
King Saul. King Saul was the first king. And he was appointed by God because the Israelites kept saying, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations around us. We want a king. And God finally said, okay, I'll give you a king. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to enslave your young men and want to make them soldiers. He's going to tax you to death to feed his staff as he builds a castle for himself. He's going to make it the first choice of everything. And you're going to be his slaves and servants. And what happened? Exactly that. And you can look at the line of kings that reigned over Israel and that reigned over Judah. And you can shake your head in disbelief in how evil and horrible the vast majority of them were. Probably 85% of them were evil people, setting up idols in the temple, setting up idols on every green hill and under every tree, and encouraging the people to have an idol by their door and in every windowsill of their home. You'd think God would say, that's it. And in a sense, he did. He took them into exile, and now he's bringing them back so that he can reign over a pure nation, but they never make it. What are your thoughts about the temple? Isn't it pretty?
Well, when I was reading in my cheater book, which I don't have, it said that there's omissions in Ezekiel's temple compared to the tabernacle in the desert or Solomon's temple. Most obvious is absence or any reference to the ark, the mercy seat, and the cherubim.
There are a lot of different. This is much more splendor and much larger than Solomon's temple. The temple that Zerubbabel built with the exiles when he went back was nothing compared to even Solomon's temple. It was a disgrace. And so this has many things. It's much larger and splendorous. The splendor just stands out.
But isn't the ark the big thing?
Yes. Yes, it is. So the Holy of Holies is the ark, but he's going to be there. And so this is God's description. This is what he said, I want you to build. And so it obviously serves some different purpose. They were still required to come and offer sacrifices, but not according to the old law.
It was never fulfilled, so that's why it was never built. I mean, they never fulfilled their end. It's conditional. And talk about evil. After this, the intertestamental period, 400 years, talk about evil. The Israelites were seriously, I mean, way more evil than you read in the Bible. I mean, the stuff that the abominations they did to Jerusalem. Horrible, horrible stuff to the temple that they had built. So this is nothing new. I mean, they did not fulfill their end of the bargain. God didn't allow them to build the temple.
Have we fulfilled our end of the bargain?
Well, I don't on a daily basis.
Somebody fulfilled it for us.
I'm sorry?
Somebody fulfilled it for us.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. So there are a lot of differences between this temple and the temple that Solomon built. And you're right, there's no mention of the ark.
But isn't that important?
Well,
he doesn't have to be in an ark. He can do it any way he wants in here. He also knew.
What was the purpose of the ark?
For God to dwell in.
It was a focal point for the religion.
It was where God came. He came to the ark. His glory came to the ark. And when Jerusalem was being destroyed, God left.
The ark.
He left Jerusalem. He left the temple. He left the ark. He left.
Really symbolic, because God can't be contained in any object.
Well, his glory left. Right. Scripture says that his glory actually left the temple and left Jerusalem.
It just removed it from that spot. Just like Randall, if he's omnipresent and he's always the most glorious he can ever be, then he's the most glorious he could ever be wherever he's at. And that's everywhere at the same time. So if his glory left that part, the glory he would just have to remove his glory from that section of the world.
He did. The scripture says that he actually left his glory, left the temple.
They don't know where the ark.
There's all kinds of myths about what happened to it. I think God hid it. It's gone.
Africa.
Africa.
Okay. Everybody says Africa. One of those.
We don't know where the ark is. Some have suggested that Sheba. Sheba, queen of wherever it was. Took it with her because she was so enthralled with him, and I think he was with her, and he probably gave it to her. He had no purpose for it.
Well, the Coptics say they've got it.
Who does?
The Coptics.
Yeah, they can say all they want. God doesn't want us to sit there and focus on relics.
Is there a purpose for the ark today?
No.
Would somebody like to know where it is or find it?
Indiana Jones.
What do you think would happen if they found it? Would there be a lot of people that become Christians or nothing would happen?
No, there'd be people that worship it.
They just turn out into
an ark. There'd be people that worship it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I like anything that's done.
Jill thinks it'd be neat to see.
It would be neat to see. Like the tomb of Christ.
Yeah.
Anything that's dug up that further proves the authenticity, the validity of the Bible, I'm all for. But I think that y'all are right. People tend to worship the object and not the being if you're one.
The Dead Sea Scrolls predated the earliest Old Testament by 1,000 years. And you know what? It was the same as the one 1,000 years later, so God preserved.
Yes, but there's extra biblical historical documents written by people way back when, the Chaldeans. Like that was that Book of Jasher. It was written in 2453 BC.
What is it?
I mean, way long time ago, before the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it confirms stuff in there too. There's not just that, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that's not biblical. Historical documents way back that exist.
So God said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to reign, and my name will not be defiled again. Okay? And I pulled out from Ezekiel 43, verses 7 and 9. This is where God is saying, He's saying, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, this temple, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst forever. So he says right there, says, this is my home. This is where I want to reign.
Which is why it hasn't been built yet, because it's a future look back on what's to come.
There's no reason for it.
I can't agree with that.
It's the new heaven.
Huh?
It's the new heaven and earth.
It could be the new heaven and new earth, yes. It could be in the new, it could be in Eden.
Right. If God says he's going to do it, and he's going to dwell in it forever, never, never, never.
And no one will defile my name.
And you know, that's right. That's the final.
So it has to be, if there is a future.
Right.
Oh, yeah, that.
Has not happened. Has right. not happened.
Which happens a lot in Ezekiel. So that would make sense that it hasn't been built yet, because it's his final place of dwelling forever amongst his people. So it couldn't have been, because it hasn't been done yet. He hasn't come back.
I agree with you. Okay, chapter 44 is about pure worship to be restored in the temple. Now, this is what's interesting, Robin, because it talks about offering sacrifices for those who have sinned. Okay, so how does that fit into the new heavens and new earth? That's why I say it doesn't all work. Chapter 44 describes the restoration of the service of the new temple. The east gate, and if you look at this rendition, the big tall gate just left of center, it is the east gate. That's the east gate. Okay? The east gate through which the Lord entered will be kept closed, and no man will be allowed to pass through it. The only exception was that the prince, we don't know who the prince is, but apparently some man leader that God appoints over them, he could feast in the gate of the Lord's entrance. Again, Ezekiel witnessed the glory of the Lord and was solemnly charged to pay special attention to the laws and the rules of the temple, which were about to be given to him. These laws provided that under no circumstances should foreigners or the uncircumcised in the heart or flesh serve in the temple. This had been the sign of the past and must not sin of the past must not be repeated. And so you had to be circumcised. You could not be a foreigner to go in. The Levites, remember they were the priests in the past? The Levites who, here's give them a copy.
More pictures.
We've already gone over.
Here goes a box of crayons.
The Levites, who had always been priests, who had previously sinned in their role as priests, and who had been punished because of their sin, were excluded from the office of priest. So the Levites could no longer be priests. But they could be caretakers. They could maintain the place. The sons of Zadok, and he, by the way, he was a Levite, who had remained faithful as priests, were appointed as priests before the Lord in the new temple. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest. He was a Levite. Now Zadok has taken that role. They were instructed about their clothing, what they could wear, their duties of teaching the people the difference between what is holy and what is secular, their purification after defilement by contact with the dead, and finally, that they were to have no inheritance or possessions among the people, since the Lord would be their inheritance. And so God continues. He's described the temple. We have a picture of it. Now here's what's going to happen. We're going to have priests that are going to handle all of the duties, and that's going to be the sons of Zadok, the Zadokites. And they have to wear special clothing just like Aaron had to, and they have to, if they get defiled because they touch a dead body, they have to be cleansed, purified in a similar way. right?
Did that come to pass? To me, 43 didn't have, I mean, he's talking about this temple because they didn't hold up their end of the bargain, because it's always, I will do X, but you have to do Y in order to, for me to do my end of the covenant or what he's saying he's going to do. And I think that's why the temple never has been built, because they didn't stop the stuff he said they had to stop. So did these, did this Levi do his, so forth?
The sons of Zadok?
Yeah, under Zadok. Did that happen?
We don't know.
We don't know.
Scripture doesn't address it. It was to be a part of the future temple, which we have no evidence of. But let's go ahead and find out. I think chapter 45, all of these talk about sin. So that's why I wonder, could it be in the new heaven and new earth? They wouldn't be offering sacrifices for sin. So let's see what 45 says. This is the sacred allotment of the promised land. The land's going to be divided up among all 12 tribes. And what's interesting, if you look at a map of how it's divided up from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Dead Sea or the Jordan River. And there's a horizontal line, then they go up about 30 miles, and there's another horizontal line, another 30 miles, another horizontal line, all the way for all 12 tribes. Completely different than the land as it was divided when Joshua was taking the land. All equal in size. Since the priest were to have no inheritance or possessions, the next prophecy dealt with their support. After the distribution of the land among all the 12 tribes, a section would be set aside as a portion for the Lord as a holy land. So there's a part of it that's going to be kept. The priest and the Levites, remember the Levites are no longer priests. The sons of Zadok are the priest, and the Levites are just there to maintain the temple. The priest and the Levites would use it for their homes and their ministries. On each side of this holy square, land would be set apart for the prince. Again, we don't know who this prince is, but we think he has to be a person, a leader perhaps that was appointed, set apart for the prince, who was never to oppress or rob the people again. Ezekiel immediately followed with the Lord's charge to the princes. Now it talks about princes, and if you look at this chapter, it goes from prince to princes. Their duty was to end violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness, no longer expelling the Israelites from their homes. Weight standards and measurements were given as well as a provision for the offerings of the prince. Talks about weight standards and measurements. There was no such thing as an inch. We had a cubit, which was what, about 18 inches. I think it was an arm from the elbow to the end of the hand, but whose arm you're beating, you know, measuring. So there were no standards. And so God is saying there's going to be standards. Everybody's going to be treated fairly. These offerings were provided by the people. This is interesting. These offerings were provided by the people to the prince to be used as burnt offerings, meal offerings, and drink offerings on their behalf, and it was the prince's duty to provide these offerings to the priest. So the people gave lambs and goats and calves and turtle doves and the different things that were sacrificed to the prince, who gave them to the priest who sacrificed them on behalf of the people. I don't understand why this prince was involved. We don't know who this prince was. It could not be Jesus. I mean, he is the priest forever.
Princess.
I'm sorry?
Princess. So go moving forward, from this point forward. He's talking about, you know, because he gets to talk about the inheritances of princes to his sons. And then he says, you know, that from that point forward, inheritances can only go to sons.
From the prince to his own sons.
Yeah.
You can't take land from somebody and donate it or give it away to his sons.
They're no longer kings, they're just going to be princes.
Right. So any idea who the prince may be or what this prince may be? I studied it as long as I could and came up with the same answer. A leader, perhaps appointed, perhaps appointed to lead. And he was not to oppress the people at all, but to rule righteously and justly.
You mean he wasn't a bloodline?
We don't know. All translations that I've read have called him the prince. Any thoughts?
I didn't read it as one guy.
I'm sorry?
I didn't read it as one guy.
Well, it's...
I read it as instructions moving forward.
Yeah.
For everybody.
It starts off talking about the prince, and then it talks about princes, as though there were continuing people to lead.
Yeah, I introduced it somehow.
Yeah.
I'm sure I'll even blur one off that, saying this is the context for the prince, of, you know, and then moving forward, this is how princes work.
Any thoughts?
From what we're reading here, it seems to me that none of this applies to anything that happened after Ezekiel. It only applies to what happened before him.
Before whom?
Before Ezekiel. And what happened in the past when there were kings and princes and all this stuff was going on.
So you're saying this is past tense?
I don't know what it means. I mean, it's not... If it's not prophecy, if it's past tense, so...
This is the best translation possible, but directly translating from those documents to modern English is like almost impossible to get it completely right. That's why they got intermediary languages that they go through. This is the best that they can do given the manuscripts. So, I mean, if you think it's, unless they understood this exactly when they got it, I mean, most people couldn't read Greek. I mean, like 90% of the population couldn't read. So, I mean, we're trying to decipher stuff that's...
If God didn't want us to understand it, he wouldn't give it to us.
So maybe we do. We don't understand Revelation, and he gave that to us. And they've been fighting over that for 2,000 years.
I want something I can understand, and I know it pertains to me right now. You tell me, Jesus, what you want me to know, and that's it. I don't want to deal with all this stuff that nobody knows.
Okay, here's what he's telling you. God said, I am the King. I am the Lord.
Okay, I can do that.
And I will reign forever, and my name will not be defiled.
Okay. But I don't need to know about cubits and all the stuff that doesn't have anything to do with
the one
what I have to deal with every day.
He's very specific. They get nothing else out of it. When he gives that kind of detail, he's very specific what he wants from us.
What specific from a map?
No, not because you're not building the temple.
Well, I know.
But that he is telling us that when he gives instructions, he's very specific. And that's the message you get. Not that you're going to go build that temple by those cubits.
In general.
He is very specific about what he wants from us.
That's what he needs to tell me.
He just did.
In English.
No, that's how
it works. By studying the word.
But he doesn't want these things from us now.
Well, he doesn't want us to build that temple.
No.
You know, we study this all the time because we don't know it. And we try to learn from each other, from the Lord. We always ask for his guidance. We always ask for the Spirit to teach us. And every time we go through it, we learn a little bit more. We did Ezekiel in Sunday school last year. And I've learned more this time than... Every time you go into it, you learn something else. Why did God give us this chapter? He gave it to us Ezekiel is a prophet of God, and that means that he is a true prophet, and that whatever a true prophet of God prophesies will happen. There's no question. If it doesn't happen, then he's a false prophet. So when is this going to happen? I'm not smart enough to know that.
So you think this is for the future?
Yes. It has to be for the future.
How do you get to that?
From this point where he's at, Ezekiel.
Oh,
and
not for us.
Right, no.
It's future to Ezekiel.
Okay,
yes.
No.
Yes.
I understand that. Yeah. I just thought you meant in our future.
See, yeah.
Not necessarily.
No. Actually,
might be years from now.
This is really interesting. I mean, he talks about the gates, right, of this temple, and here later on we're gonna get to it. He talks about the gates. 3, 3, and 3.
Coming in and out.
The different gates, the number of gates. And what they are, and then you go back to Revelation 21:13, where he's talking about the new heaven and new earth, and there's three gates, right? And I'm thinking, oh, well, they all line up. But if you go down, this is about the new heaven and new earth. If you go down to verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are his temple." So the new heaven and new earth has no temple. So that temple in Ezekiel cannot be the temple at the end, because there is no temple at the end.
No more sacrifices.
Meaning there's no more sacrifice and needed and all that stuff. God is the Lamb. He's the Lamb. Jesus.
So, Celia, it's hard to apply every verse to our daily walk. But God is saying through Ezekiel that I am the sovereign, and I do make decisions about what nation is going to be and what it's not going to be. And I will rule, and I will ultimately rule all people, so they will never defile me again. That is yet to come, because God is defiled every day. As you say, you sin every day. So do I.
I understand that. I have no problem with that whatsoever.
But well, don't worry about not understanding this, that we're reading that. It has nothing to do with your salvation. You don't need to know that.
I mean, the option is just to skip Ezekiel completely, but we can't do that.
We've got to build a temple.
God gave us this word, and so we have to look at it.
Well, I know, you can read it, but she's over there worrying about it, that she doesn't understand it. Well, it's no big deal if you don't understand it.
But I thought it was a big deal if you don't understand it.
No, it's not. Who said that?
No.
Who said that?
I did.
That's not a big deal?
I said it's not a big deal if you don't understand it. I mean, just come back and
it's normal. Not everybody understands everything in Scripture, and you learn as you go along, but do you think you got it figured out? You probably don't.
Well, the Spirit is what leads you to all truth. The Holy Spirit is what leads you into the truth.
But it's not that. That this is not important to us. I don't believe it.
It's important.
These measurements
are stuff. Oh, now
you're being specific. Yeah, these measurements and things.
It's important. It wouldn't be in there.
But don't worry if you can't grasp it.
Because you're in good company.
He wants you to read it again and again and again and again. And each time he's going to give you just a little bit more.
But don't get too frustrated. Don't get too frustrated about it. Don't worry about it. There's more important things.
It's not something you can just learn. Take a class and go through it, boom, you know it all. It's not going to happen.
If God is precise, then why are we faulted in understanding?
Did you get this?
Thank you. I mean, the measurements that he's saying, okay, he's specific about, but like Richard said, you know, one cubit could be different, you know. So to us, measurements mean nothing. Well, to them, measurements meant nothing, really, because they're not going to be the same.
They used it to their own advantage to cheat people. So God's saying, in the ultimate, there's not going to be any cheating. It's going to be perfect righteousness. Let's look at chapter 46. Worship on the Sabbath at new moon days and during the annual feast. Arrangements were made for the observance of Sabbaths and of months, and the daily offerings. Instructions followed for the prince to donate land for his inheritance in the land. In other words, he couldn't donate land that didn't belong to him. What the prince gave to his sons must be of his inheritance, so that the people would not lose their own land. Ezekiel was then led by the angel through the boiling houses where the priests were to boil the sacrifices that the people brought to the temple. Now, why did God give us that information? He was taking a little side trip through this room where they were boiling the meat. I can't answer why we went there or why they were boiling it. You know, in the past it seemed that they roasted it, fried it, cooked it over a fire. But that's at the very end of chapter 46.
So everyone always claims, you know, that the new moons are pagan. They're not. They're mentioned right there from way back about celebrating the new moon for the new moon festivals. That's fall equinox, spring equinox, all that stuff that people worship, you know, or have some significance. It's completely biblical.
Pagans stole it from
the pagans stole it, but you know, hey, it's completely biblical.
So I don't know why. I do not personally know why. Verse 23 and 24 there. On the inside, around each of the four courts, was a row of masonry with hearts made at the bottom of the rows round about. Then he said to me, these are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. It was just a part of this whole ritual that was required. What it meant, I can't answer. You know, a Jewish Christian may be able to give us deeper insights into some of this. But I'm not that. Okay?
Carol says it's healthier.
Say what?
She says it's healthier.
Bone broth. Bone broth, man. It's good for you.
It's all
real. Yeah.
Fact is, I don't know anywhere else in Scripture where it talks about boiling.
He's withdrawn his whole presence from the earth. But the 22,000 have to come to know him. Mm-hmm. Therefore, it could be for them, and he brings his presence into that place only for them, with the prince and princess who are the, I don't know.
You're
going
to do this
in a common moment. I'm not, I'm just saying. It's so cool.
So, you know what we see?
Right.
Here's what we see. We have had instruction after instruction after instruction, four chapters on the measurements of the temple. Why? Because God says, this is what I want, this is how I want it. Now we're having instructions about the land division, we're having instructions about the offerings to be made, who makes the offerings, who the priests are, why? God says, this is the way I want it. Why does he want it that way? Our ways are not his ways, our mind, our thoughts are not his thoughts. We try to put ourselves in his shoes, no way. No way.
It might have something to do with obedience.
In fact, is I thought in this class we all better come up with a good answer. Does anybody have a good answer to this?
No. He wants you to obey.
Yes.
We don't have to worry about this. I mean, maybe I'm going overboard here, because Jesus came and died for all this. We don't have to. I mean, it doesn't hurt to know it and to learn it and to. But that we don't live by it.
That's right. But you know what? These are holy scriptures.
Well,
and this is what Paul used and Matthew used and Peter used to tell about Christ coming and about the Lord.
How do you know that?
He says that.
The Old Testament
Jesus opened up the scriptures to the world the way
it influences our understanding of It influences our understanding of key biblical teaching, which you would not understand in the New Testament had you not understood some parts of the Old Testament. You got to understand that.
Some parts.
Your point is made, Pat. Your point is perfectly made. It doesn't change your salvation. But that's not the only thing that God has for us. There's an understanding we have to understand that he's given to us in the word, in his word, that we're supposed to learn.
I think we only have so much time in a day to study the Bible. And I am not going to go over here and study about sacrificing a bull.
You are.
And then, well, I am because of this lesson, but I'm not
Okay, we could say this is a three-year through the Bible study, excluding Ezekiel. So we're not doing that. We're going to study Ezekiel. We're going to see.
We knew that.
We're going to see.
Now,
cuts off 2 years.
So I just want to say, I understand what you're saying. But to continue to belabor the point that you don't need the Old Testament is incorrect. And so we can't keep belaboring that point.
What are you saying, Carol?
She's whispering. She can't talk.
I can't understand.
Her voice is
gone. That's the
I had two children. This is a little bit it's an idea that came home with history books. Who cares about dead people? This is what we're doing here. And they lost a lot because they said, I don't want to learn about dead people.
That's right.
They have class. And one's sitting right there. So, closing our mind to the dead people of history is what we're doing here. We've got to read it.
Right.
We may not understand it. We go on.
We don't live by it.
No, that's not what she's saying.
I know.
That's not what you said. But you keep saying
it. Jill wasn't going to live by this other people that she didn't want to study.
So we're reading history, understand?
It's history.
Historical.
And it is all tied together.
And it is.
I mean, the very first sacrifice of the Bible was when God took an animal and sacrificed it to cover the sin,
right,
back in Genesis.
And that is...
See, blood had to, the life had to be taken to cover sin. And that's what Jesus ultimately came in, his life. It wasn't, you know, like I say, it's not the blood, it's the life. The life is in the blood anyway. Let's go on. Anyway, the last chapter, chapter 47, for some reason I didn't title it, but it's about a river. And this river is very symbolic, Celia. It comes up several times in Scripture.
Okay.
It means more than there's just a water flow coming out of the temple, okay? The temple, there is no river in Jerusalem.
Right. No, I read that in my commentary.
Okay.
Thank you.
And so, let's see what it says here. Ezekiel was taken to the door of the temple, and he saw a stream flowing beneath the temple. Its source was the sanctuary. It came from within the sanctuary. It continued under the entrance past the altar and became a steady, steadily growing stream. 1,500 feet beyond the place it left the temple, it was ankle deep. 1,500 feet further, it reached the knees. 1,500 feet further, his waist was covered. And 1,500 feet further, it became a river that could not be passed through. Okay. Well, what does that mean?
He's a mile away from the city.
What does all this mean? What's this river got to do with anything? The prophet was taken back, and now he goes backwards. He was taken back along the banks of the river where he saw trees growing on both banks. The angel told him that the river flowed through the desert and the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea, where the salty waters would become fresh and pure, and that everything touching the waters would live.
Isn't that symbolic of God's blessings?
Yes. And if you look at the word, I'll read this next time. Following the vision of the river, Ezekiel received instructions for dividing the land equally among the 12 tribes. Any foreigners, this is interesting, living among them were to be considered citizens, given land, and have the same rights as the children of Israel. So I pulled out a verse where it's referenced again, and I think is very symbolic. And that is in the last chapter of this Bible, Revelation, the first three verses, quote, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God And the lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And so, the tree of life, any idea what the tree of life is?
It's life. It's life.
It's life.
It goes back to Genesis also.
The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And they were allowed to partake of that tree of life. So what is the tree of life?
Jesus.
I'm sorry, who said what?
Jesus.
I would think it could be Christ.
Because he's mentioned in the New Testament as the tree, you know, that end where the branches.
Yes. And so wherever this water, or whatever it is, these blessings, wherever they go, across the land, and like he's talking about the Lamb of God that started with one person, and then now is, you know, to the nation and then to the world, these waters, this life, everything it touches, lives.
That's where we get our life, because if you don't, we are dead.
Well, Jesus calls himself in Matthew the living water.
He said, I'm the living water.
And so, you know, that has a, if you don't know any Jewish euphemism, you might miss it. But in the Jewish culture, living water was considered running water. Well, meaning pure, clean water.
Not still and stagnant.
That's what it meant. So living water, people wanted to have living water. And people in Jewish times, you know, back then, they were looking for living water, which is running water, which is pure.
So Jesus said, I am. Whoever drinks of this living water will not thirst again. And the woman at the well said, give me some. She didn't understand. He said, I am, you know, you won't thirst, you won't hunger. Every desire you have will be satisfied.
You'll live forever. So that's probably what we're talking about.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and he said, all this will be added to thee. Seeking him. And so, to me, this is symbolic. This is this future temple with life flowing out of it from the throne of God. He's there, he says in the chapter 43, this is where my throne will be, and it will flow out to all peoples, all kinds of peoples.
And that includes those foreigners, Gentiles?
Foreigners or Gentiles. Okay, what did we learn tonight?
I've got something I'd like to read. I don't know if this is going to be helpful or not. This is from equip.org. It was written by a guy named Steve Gregg. I don't know if y'all know him or not. No?
Steve Gregg.
This is what he says about, I mean, the title is Making Sense of the Vision. Making sense of the vision that's expressed in Ezekiel. How then are we to understand the temple vision? First, one might reasonably refer to the vision as that which might have been. Had the Jewish exiles in Babylon exhibited a more thorough repentance than they did, there is an indication that the realization of this vision in Israel's future was contingent on the people being sufficiently ashamed or repentant of their past sins. And then he quotes 43:10-11. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. The response of the Jews to their opportunity to return and rebuild their temple was notoriously tepid. Only a small remnant opted even to return to Jerusalem, while the rest were content to remain in Babylon. As a result, the temple they built proved to be inferior to the one that Ezekiel described. Though the Jews did not meet the conditions to have such a temple as Ezekiel's, the pattern preserved in these chapters stands as a description of an intended order, which had it materialized, would have testified, as the tabernacle once did, as a type and shadow of heavenly things. the new order in Jesus Christ. This we may assume was the long-term purpose served by the vision. Okay. That's an interesting possibility.
And had they, we wouldn't have had to have Jesus die on the cross. Yeah. We know that was not ever going to happen. They could not repent. They could not come back and do it right. And it did take Jesus dying on the cross. Sorry.
Yeah. So, I mean, you look at God's sovereignty and the fact that even though he chose the Jewish people to make himself known in the world, he knew when he chose them they weren't going to do it right. They weren't going to do it effectively because it was planned before the foundation of the world that his son would have to be sent. So.
He also says, when he gives out the law, if you will be obedient to me, I will bless you so that you're reaping from this tree and the fruit from the tree before you is already ready to be reaped again. But if you don't, then you won't have any fruit.
Condition.
I will curse everything around you.
That's why this was coming out.
And God, when Adam and Eve sinned, cursed the ground. He cursed women in childbirth. He cursed men in having to sweat and toil to produce anything. He cursed the serpents. So it's still a curse. Okay, that's it. We'll pray and we'll be about our way. Well, Father, we don't always understand these verses, these chapters, but we know that you gave them to us, and you expect us to seek, to search them and to seek out the truth and find application to our lives. And we admit, Father, that some of these are difficult. We know that even Peter said that some of the writings of Paul were difficult to understand. We always ask you, through your Spirit, though, to teach us that we might know the truth. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.